Amen. Good to see you all this morning as we continue along in Genesis. Now, a number of years ago, there was a book written called Everything I Needed to Know I Learned in Kindergarten. I have never read it, so I can't affirm that it's true, but the title resonates with me because in some ways you can say, really, what you need to know to live in life is given to you in the book of Genesis. That is why we have been tracking through Genesis, because Genesis gives you the first mention of so many themes in Scripture. Over this last year, as we have done the journey, we have walked through Genesis, you've seen, first of all, that God created. God made everything. It all starts with God. Can you imagine how that would transform our lives if we started with God instead of ourselves? It starts with God. God then created mankind. We are not the product of an evolutionary process that was just left to chance and time. God created us. That gives us dignity. It gives us worth. God created male and female. God defined marriage. Mankind, Adam and Eve, were living in basically what was a slice of heaven on earth in the Garden of Eden. And then Satan came and attacked them. And you know how he attacked them? He said, wait a minute, guys, come on. God can't be that good. Look, he's not letting you have that tree. He's mean. He's nasty. He's trying to take away your rights. He's not letting you do what you want to do. Adam and Eve believed the lie and ended up falling. Sin has plagued humanity ever since. That's the bad news. Starts off great. Chapter 3 of Genesis, it is really looking bleak. But in the midst of that bleakness, you get a glimmer of hope when God says, I am starting a plan and I am going to send you a rescuer. The rest of the Bible from Genesis 3 on is about God's incredible rescue plan. And we see how it starts in Genesis. Mankind goes from bad to worse. Chapter 10, by the time we get there, it's just a mess. They've walked away from God. Chapter 12, God says, the plan is beginning with a person. And God chose Abraham. God made a promise to Abraham that he was going to bless all the nations through him. And then we're going to see God's faithfulness to Abraham, and then to his son Isaac, and to Jacob. And that's where we are now. It's very important that you understand that this is really part of one big story. So often we like to just atomize things and we say, okay, we've got a story of Abraham over here, we have Moses over here, but they're all interconnected and they all have to do with God's great rescue plan. God loves us more than we can imagine. He is also angrier at sin than we can ever imagine. But in his love, he said, I will give you a way to escape my anger. And he did that by sending a Savior for us. So Genesis lays the foundation for that. If you mess up on Genesis, if you don't get Genesis, the rest of the Bible really didn't make sense. It's a foundational book. So that is what we're going to be looking at this morning. We're going to be covering, Lord willing, chapters 46 and 47. But before we dive into there, let me pray. Heavenly Father, you are so good. Lord, thank you for having an amazing plan to give the world a Savior. Thank you for your incredible patience, your faithfulness. Lord, I pray that today we would have a greater sense of awe for how great you are. Lord, just give us a glimpse of how you are working your plan, even when it seemed so unlikely. Lord, you are completely in control. Help us to grasp that and to live our lives in light of that truth. In Jesus' name, amen. Fear. Now, fear is just one of the most visceral emotions. Every parent dreads this. You're in a crowded shopping center. You're walking along. Your kid's running out in front of you. Then all of a sudden, Zach, whoa, hey, Zach, I don't, where are you? Zach, where are you? That panic, it just kind of grips you. A number of years ago when I was young and dumb, now I'm just old and dumb, I went skydiving. And I stood on the strut. You're getting ready to jump off, and fear gripped me like I'd never gripped before because I was out of control. If the parachute didn't work, I was out of luck. Fear grips us. You know, one of the most unfortunate things for me is fear of sharks. I'm one of probably three people on the planet that have not watched Jaws, because I would never take a bath again or go in the swimming pool if I watched it, okay? You all laugh at me, but it's true. Well, where am I going on vacation in 1 week? The Outer Banks. The Outer Banks is shark attack a day. So this is going to become a sandcastle building expedition for me. I will not be in water deeper than my ankles because of fear. We all have different fears. Some you may think, kind of silly, like my fear of sharks, but there are other things that grip us in life. How does fear affect you? How does it impact you? It's impacted my beach vacation in that I am not going body surfing, which I love doing. How does fear impact you?
Stops you.
Stops you? Stops you in your tracks, yep. You lose sleep, yeah. We know we're all a mess when we lose sleep. How else does fear impact you? Okay, it becomes your focus. You become self-absorbed. It's discouraging. What's that? It can protect you at times if it's used well. Fear is a great warning system, but it's an awful operating system. If you live constantly in fear, that is no way to live. How else has fear impacted you, or does it impact you? Limit your freedom. Yeah, that's good. Okay, fear really stops you from living freely as God intends you to live. And as you read through the scriptures, you will only ever hear God saying, "Fear me." And that's have a healthy respect for me. But all throughout scripture, you will see God saying to his people things along the lines of, "Fear not, for I will be with you. I am going with you. Go and do this." And so often it's something that the Bible characters, you've read their stories and you say, "This guy's a mess. There's no way he could do it." But God says, "I just want you to go and do it." And we're going to see that with Jacob in this passage. We're going to be in chapter 46, and we'll start there. And before we do that, let me give you the big picture of these two passages so you can see what's going on. And then we're going to look in the in some of the verses. Now, let me give you, am I on here? There we go, I think we're good. Anyone want to give me a little bit of background about where we were the last couple weeks? How did we get to where we are? Okay, now I wasn't teaching the last couple weeks, so I'm not offended that you didn't learn anything. I'm going to bust on those guys. That's good, all right? Okay, Lee.
Joseph.
Okay, Joseph and Egypt. Let me give you a quick summary of the story all along here. The first guy that God chose to be part of this great plan was Abraham. He's considered the first patriarch. Abraham had a son, Isaac. Isaac had a son, Jacob. And there's a lot more to the story than this. I just want you to be able to follow the line through. Jacob then had 12 sons. The first 10 sons hated the younger two sons. And one of them, son number 11, Joseph, got sold into slavery in Egypt. He was falsely accused of a crime, put in prison. You talk about a story where you say, "What is going on here?" But then God takes this guy, and you got to read the story to get all the details, takes this guy and ends up making him the number two man in charge of Egypt, which at the time was the most powerful empire. So talk about a rags to riches story. You've got this guy sold into slavery by his brothers, which if you think of the psychological scarring in that in and of itself, sold into slavery, imprisoned on false charges, and then he becomes the prime minister of Egypt. Pretty amazing. But then the twists get even greater. There is a huge famine in the land. God gave Joseph what he needed so that Joseph was able to lead Egypt and make sure that they stored up food. All the other nations around were starving to death, literally. Egypt was the only place you could go to for food. And so Jacob's family, the remaining 11 brothers, or I should say the oldest 10, go, "We're starving. We're going to have to go to Egypt." And so they go to Egypt. Joseph recognizes them. They don't recognize him. Joseph ends up blessing them. Again, you need to hear what Tommy did last week. It was fantastic when you read the story of reconciliation. So the brothers realize that Joseph is the guy that they sold into slavery probably a couple decades earlier. Joseph responds with grace and forgiveness and dignity, and he ends up inviting all of the clan to come to Egypt. So what we're going to see in chapters 46 and 47, if I can get this thing working here. No, maybe if you can just advance it to the next one then. Yeah, no luck. Here's what we got. What you're going to see in this is God encourages Jacob to go to Egypt. We're then going to see the entourage of 70 people laid out for us, and that's important. We'll get to that. Jacob and Joseph are reunited. What an incredible scene this is. The father is reunited with a son that he loves and he thought was dead. It's a great story and it's true. Then you're going to see the Israelites settling into Egypt. Whoop, back up, please. We're going to see the Israelites settling into Egypt in the land of Goshen. Joseph is going to manage Egypt's resources, and then we're going to see Jacob's dying wish. So let's start up at the top of the story. Open your Bibles to Genesis in chapter 46. God is going to encourage Jacob. Now, if I mess up the names, you guys got to keep me straight, okay? It's kind of a tongue twister here. God is going to encourage Jacob to come to Egypt. So Israel took his journey. Now, Israel's another name for Jacob. Israel took his journey with all that he had and came to Beersheba, and he offered sacrifices to the God of his father Isaac. And God spoke to Israel in visions of the night, and he said, Jacob, Jacob. Jacob said, here I am. And then God said, I am God, the God of your father. Do not be afraid to go down to Egypt, for there I will make you into a great nation. I myself will go down with you to Egypt, and I will bring you up again, and Joseph's hand shall close your eyes. Catch the significance of this. This is God saying to Jacob, hey, I want you to get up, and I want you to move to Egypt. Now, this was no small feat. How many of you love change? Oh, man, how many of you guys dislike change? Man, you guys are a bunch of sticks in the mud, all right, okay? So you can relate with Jacob here. Jacob is being told, whoa, whoa, wait a minute. I'm kind of wealthy, I'm settled, I'm in place here, and you expect me to go to Egypt? What's going on? But here's what makes it more interesting. You know how old Jacob was at this point in life? He was 130 years old. So don't any of you ever say, I'm too old to change. Anyone, if Jacob can change, you could change. So God says to Jacob, I want you to go into Egypt. God uses visions to get Jacob moving. And we see that he used this in Jacob's life several times. There's the well-known account of Jacob's ladder where Jacob stops and pauses and God gives him a vision of angels going up and down on the ladder. God gave warnings to Jacob and also encouraged him when it's time to go see his big brother Esau, who Esau was rightfully angry with him. But God says, let me see if I can get this thing to work. What's that? Okay, go ahead. If you can just put it to the next slide. One more slide now. There we go. God says, I am God, the God of your father. Don't be afraid. Go to Egypt, for there I will make you into a great nation. This is the same Jacob who we've seen all his mess ups as we've gone through. He's a very flawed character. His family was as dysfunctional as they come. And God is saying, I want you to get up from where you have finally gotten yourself established and wealthy and go to a new land. What would you be thinking? He had to have been afraid because God says, don't be afraid. And how often do we need to have God remind us of that as we go through life? I am with you. Don't be afraid. If I am with you, there is nothing greater than me. And so you're in good shape. We tend to fear that which we don't know and that which we can't control. And as long as our focus is on what we don't know and what we can't control, we'll lose out every time. But when our focus is on the God who is in complete control, and all you need to do is read Genesis to see he's in complete control. God is in complete control, and he is bigger than anything we can fear. Then we're in good shape. And God says, walk with me. When we're walking with God, we have nothing to fear. God also made a promise to Joseph to Jacob in these first four passages. He said to him, and Joseph, the son that you thought had died, the son that you thought you'd lost and you would never see again this side of eternity, he's going to be the one that closes your eyes in the last moment. What a phenomenal promise. And we see that that was fulfilled in Genesis 50, verse 1. And we'll get to that in a couple weeks. So God reassures Jacob, and he says, if you go with me, you've got nothing to fear. Now, I'm still waiting for a vision saying, hey, go ahead, you can go body surfing on the Outer Banks and you'll be fine, but haven't got it yet. So I'm going to just be building sandcastles with my kids at water's edge. So Jacob is told, go into the land here. So who goes into the land? The next several verses, 40, or the rest of the chapter, really, 46 verses 5 to 27, they arrange the family. I won't read through it all, but it's arranged. Remember, it's a very dysfunctional family. There are four mothers, and there are 12 brothers, and there's one daughter who's mentioned in this. And so groups of their descendants are put together. So it's an entourage of roughly 70 people that go into Egypt that are led there. And then here's something very interesting that happened. Chapter 46, verses 28 to 34. Jacob had sent Judah ahead of him to Joseph to show the way before him in Goshen, and they came to the land of Goshen. Then Joseph prepared his chariot and went up to meet Israel, his father, in Goshen. He presented himself to him and fell on his neck and wept on his neck a good while. Israel said to Joseph, now let me die, since I've seen your face and I know that you're still alive. Joseph said to his brothers and his father's household, I'll go up and tell Pharaoh and will say to him, my brothers and my father's household who are in the land of Canaan have come to me. And the men are shepherds, for they've been keepers of livestock, and they've bought their flocks and their herds and all they have. And when Pharaoh calls you and says, what is your occupation? You shall say, your servants have been keepers of livestock from our youth even until now, both we and our fathers, in order that you may dwell in the land of Goshen, for every shepherd is an abomination to the Egyptians. Again, you're going to see God's supernatural fingerprints over everything, because there's stuff in this passage where you're saying, whoa, wait a minute, that is an insult to me. But God just says, let it go, I'll take care of it. But let's back up to the beginning of where I was just reading. Isaiah 46, 28. Notice a transformation of one of the brothers, Judah. Judah was kind of a jerk. There's just no two ways to put it. Earlier, when we were looking in chapter 38, he was not a very noble man. But I think Judah was confronted with his sinfulness, and you see that he is transformed. Because just a couple chapters before this, he himself says, wait a minute, take me in place of the younger son, Benjamin, I'll stay in the prison, in Pharaoh's prison, and wait while you bring back my father. Didn't sound like the kind of guy that we talked about in chapter 38. In this passage, he's kind of the representative of the family, and he goes out there first to look at the land. Joseph then went to Goshen. Now, what is this Goshen that they're talking about? This is hugely significant in the big picture of how God works here. Goshen is a section of Egypt. It was probably along the Nile River. It was one of the more fertile sections of the country. And Joseph had arranged it that they were going to get their own land. That's a pretty sweet deal. You come in as immigrants, and then right off the bat, you get given some of the finest land. And God used the Egyptians' prejudices against them, and he used their prejudices for the big picture. Let me explain. How did he get them into Goshen? What did this passage say? Yeah, the Egyptians don't like farmers. The Egyptians don't like shepherds. Now, the way we are in our culture right here is we'd say, wait a minute, that's hate speech. How intolerant. You don't like shepherds? You don't like farmers? I'm going to go and fight for my rights. But Joseph says, let it go. Guys, when Pharaoh says something stupid about shepherds or farmers, let it go. Something far bigger is at play. And it was. Because they were farmers, they were livestock herders, and God, in his incredible sovereignty, said, I will not only give you the best land, Goshen, but I will give it to you all by yourselves. That's amazing. So you go from a famine, you go from a completely dysfunctional family, you go through a famine, and then God says, I got something better than you could have ever imagined or dreamed. Isn't that the way God works in our lives? So I'm saying, well, God, look, I have my plan A. My plan A goes out the window. But what God has for us is so much better. I've heard it said by others that God's will is what we would want if we had all the facts. God's will is what we would want if we knew everything that he does. But the trouble is, we don't. And we operate from our lower sphere thing, and we get mad at things like, what do you mean they don't like shepherds? I'm going to go fight for my rights. But God says, I'm using it all. Another very significant thing about the Israelites being sent off to Goshen is that God kept his people isolated. In keeping his people isolated, he could keep the genealogies straight. Meaning, someone who is a descendant of Jacob or Judah or Benjamin or Simeon or any of the brothers would know their family lineage. Anyone want to take a crack at why that's important? Part of the plan. See, God's big picture, the big story, is at play right here. Jesus Christ had to be able to prove that he was who the Bible predicted he would be. Jesus was a descendant of Judah. And the genealogical records were kept intact all the way from the patriarchs through the time of Jesus. And incidentally, they got destroyed in 70 AD when the temple was sacked. Many people try to say that Jesus was not who he said he was. But none of the legal experts of the day ever challenged his genealogy. God knew exactly what he was doing all along. He said, I don't want my people mixing with the other nations. They'll never be able to keep track of who they are. But what God did is he kept his people separate. He did it here in Goshen so that the nation of Israel knew who was an Israelite. And one day, a couple thousand years later, that would be important because Jesus could point to his genealogy and say, I'm who the Bible says I am. And there were many people that were trying to do away with Jesus. They could have done it very easily if they said, hey, this guy's a fraud. He can't prove he's who he says he is. But no one could ever do it. God isolated his people in Goshen so that the genealogy of the Savior, part of the big picture, would be kept intact. Our God is amazing. So even when you read a story like this, and you just think, well, this is all about a family, and they're kind of moving into Egypt, yada, yada, yada. God is working the big picture. Think about the implications of how God is working the big picture in your lives. Maybe he's allowed you to sit in a cubicle next to someone that needs to hear this big story. Maybe he's given you neighbors that they're not who I would have chosen. But God says, you may not have chosen them, but I have, and I've chosen you to be the one that tells them about me. Will you get on and do your job? God is all about the big story, and he wants us to tell everyone around us. So often we focus on ourselves. What do you mean they don't like cattle herders and shepherds? Forget about that stuff. God has put you where he has. It may not have been where you chose, but if you go with God, you've got nothing to fear, and he wants to let that big story get known. Family settles in Egypt. And at first, things are kind of like, wow, this is pretty amazing right here. They get put in, and this is what goes on. So I'm going to start again in chapter 47. First, if I can get you, Didi, to move ahead one more slide. 47, 1 to 12. The family is going to settle into the land in Goshen. And this is the way things went for them. Joseph went in and told Pharaoh, "My father and my brother with their flocks and herds and all they possess have come from the land of Canaan. They're now in the land of Goshen." And from among his brothers, he took five men and presented them to Pharaoh. Pharaoh said to his brothers, "What is your occupation?" And they said to Pharaoh, "Your servants are shepherds." Now that you know what you know, Pharaoh probably kind of went like this and made a few funny faces to his bodyguards. We're shepherds, just as our fathers were. And they said to Pharaoh, "We've come to sojourn in the land, for there's no pasture for your servants' flocks, for the famine is severe in the land of Canaan. And now please let your servants dwell in the land of Goshen." Then Pharaoh said to Joseph, "Your father and your brothers have come to you. The land of Egypt is before you. Settle your father and your brothers in the best of the land. Let them settle in the land of Goshen. And if you know any able man among them, put them in charge of my livestock." And he probably muttered under his breath, "Because none of my Egyptians want anything to do with my cattle." So they get sent off and they get put in charge of the Pharaoh's royal herd of cattle. Then Joseph brought in Jacob his father and stood him before Pharaoh, and Jacob blessed Pharaoh. Pharaoh said to Jacob, "How many days are the years of your life?" And Jacob said to Pharaoh, "The days of the years of my sojourning are 130 years. Few and evil have been the days and years of my life, and they have not attained to the days of the years of the life of my fathers in the days of their sojourning." And Jacob blessed Pharaoh and went out from the presence of Pharaoh. Then Joseph settled his father and his brothers and gave them a possession in the land of Egypt, in the best land, in the land of Ramses, as Pharaoh had commanded. Several things to note here. It says over and over, God put them in the best place. And it's just so amazing how in life you think, this just isn't the way I wanted it. If I was in charge, I would have done it differently. Then I know that every time I say, if I was in charge, I would have done it differently. Usually later on I say, boy, sure I'm glad I wasn't in charge. And that's really what happened to this extended family right here. Jacob blessed Pharaoh. That's hugely significant because in the culture of the day, the greater always blesses the lesser. I mean, it just doesn't happen that you would have gone into someone who ranked way above you in society, but somehow God orchestrated that Jacob, who was a ancestor of the Savior, the King of Kings, who is a far greater king than Pharaoh would ever dream to be, ended up blessing Pharaoh. You'll see also this term sojourner or pilgrim. And it's a term that we need to think about because at first it appears when they're talking about this sojourn or this pilgrimage, it's just their time in Egypt, home away from home. It's like us if we kind of got picked up and we were told, okay, you got to live in Moldova for a little while here. We'll say, well, that's our pilgrimage. But then Jacob refers to his whole life as a pilgrimage, not just his time in Egypt, his whole life. And we need to cultivate that mindset as well. Three ways you can look at your attachment to where you live. You can be a tourist, you can be a pilgrim, or you can be a resident. Pilgrim, tourist, resident. The tourist is the person that just says, hey, I'm in here for a couple weeks, I'm going to take a few pictures, and that's it. I'm really not going to get engaged as well. A resident says that my life, this is everything, this is my life. Tourist and resident are extremes that really the Christian shouldn't have. This world is not our home. We are pilgrims passing through. Don't slip to either extreme where you say, I'm a tourist, this world doesn't matter, I'm just going to be involved in church stuff. That's an extreme. But by the same token, don't get so wrapped around the axle with this world that this world is everything to you. This world is not what we're living for. We are pilgrims. This is not our ultimate home. The new heavens and the new earth is really what we can look forward to. And so we need to be living our life in light of the life that we are expecting and that God has promised us. So God is at work this whole time in the story. In the temporary, he gives the Israelites the best land, but in the big picture, he's keeping them separate. So his plan for a savior for all of humanity will carry on. Nothing can stop what God is doing. The next section, 47, verses 13 to 26, Joseph manages Egypt's resources. And basically what ends up happening is the nation of Egypt ends up giving everything back to Pharaoh because they got charged money for what they were going to have to eat and for what they needed to live. And they ended up giving everything, all of the land, to Pharaoh. All of the land was given to the king of Egypt except Goshen, where God's people were. All the land given to Pharaoh, he's in total control. And then Joseph started this plan where he says, okay, I will give you, Egyptian citizens, seed so you can grow some crops, but 20% of it is your tax rate, and that is what has got to come back to Pharaoh. So he got the land. Pharaoh was set up because of what was going on, and Joseph ran the country with excellence. He did his job as an administrator. Egypt, not only did Egypt survive as a nation, but it ended up giving to others around, all because God had raised up a guy who, if you think about it, had suffered incredible injustice by being sold into slavery and falsely accused and put into prison. We've got to keep our eyes off ourselves. We've got to keep our eyes off ourselves and the rights that we think we deserve, because God can take anything that happens to us and weave a story far greater than we could ever imagine or come up with on our own. God is doing that with this family that was ultimately going to be the family through which the Savior came. They're in Egypt for a while, picking up in verse 27. This is what it says. Thus Israel settled in the land of Egypt, in the land of Goshen, and they gained possessions in it and were fruitful and multiplied greatly. Now, incidentally, do you remember how many people I said came in Genesis? How many people came into Egypt? About 70, okay? Now, they were there roughly 215 years before the Exodus. Anyone want to take a wild guess on how many people were part of the Exodus? Close to a million when you do the math, okay? So the Bible is being very literal when it says they were fruitful and multiplied greatly. So in 200 plus years, they went from a group of 70 to pushing a million. That's what the scripture says. God also fulfilled the promise that he gave in 46, verse 4. And when the time had drawn, and Jacob lived in the land of Egypt 17 years. So the days of Jacob, the years of his life, were 147 years. And when the time drew near that Israel must die, he called his son Joseph and said to him, now if I have found favor in your sight, put your hand under my thigh and promise to deal kindly and truly with me. Do not bury me in Egypt, but let me lie with my fathers. Carry me out of Egypt and bury me in their burying place. Joseph answered, I'll do as you've said. Jacob said, swear to me. And he swore to him. Then Israel bowed himself upon the head of his bed. What a story. What a story. Jacob's life is the soap opera to end all soap operas. And God still works good through it. Good that impacts each and every one of us, because we need to know who our Savior is, and God kept his people. So what are some things that we can wrap up with in this? If we can go to the next slide, Dee Dee. Several things I want to touch on. First of all, I say this jokingly, when change comes, this life is going to be changed all through it. The instant you get comfortable is probably a bad thing, because then you're trusting yourself and you're confident that you can take care of everything. Change is great because it stretches us. And God wants us to realize, look, you're not in control. I am. Will you trust me to do something greater than you could have ever thought or imagined? Can you imagine Joseph sitting in that pit after his brothers had sold him into slavery? Joseph says, wow, I need an inspirational story. Let me write what could happen in my life. I still don't think he could have outdone what God was preparing. And God used some rotten circumstances. Really rotten circumstances. In no way, shape, or form am I endorsing anything that happened to Joseph, from being sold into slavery, from being falsely imprisoned. But you see, God is greater than all of those things. And when we see that God is greater than all of those things, what do we have to fear? We may be falsely accused. We may have circumstances go against us. We may not get a promotion we wish. You name it. But God is greater than anything that can happen to us. When God is with you, you have nothing to fear. This next slide, Dee Dee, if you could just move ahead to the next one. I've just written down a number of verses. We won't go over them all for the sake of time. But if you struggle with fear, or wait a minute, this life is very uncertain. I've had some rotten stuff happen to me. Can I trust God? I'd really encourage you to look over some of these verses here, because you'll see a thread running through them. I am with you. Don't be afraid. Now, the trouble is, we as Christians, we tend to take verses and we put them out of context. You know, you get a cool picture or a nice frame and you put up this verse, but it really doesn't share the rottenness of what is going on in the lives of these people when these verses are given. It's very easy to say these verses when life is all rosy. But at the time these verses were written, life was not rosy for everyone, and they still got that message. It's no different for us today. When God is with us, we have nothing, zero to fear. We can always trust him. New Testament application, Jesus said to all who call on him, go and make disciples. And they said, I am with you always to the end of the age. He is with us. You are never alone. There is no such thing as one-on-one evangelism, because you always have Jesus right there with you. And he even says, I'll feed you the words to say. Let's trust him. Never alone. Remember that God fulfills all of his promises. All of his promises. What an unlikely story that a young kid will get thrown into a pit by his brothers, sold into slavery, spent probably a couple decades in a faraway land. His dad thought he was dead. But then God says to the dad, look, the son you thought you'd lost, he's going to be the one at your deathbed. You'll see him again. And we see that was fulfilled. God is never going to fail on his promises. You know, I just saw something earlier. I've got to read this, you guys. This was the coolest thing. I'm reading through the Bible. I'd encourage you to do that. We talked about this in January, about read through the Bible. So many Christians haven't even read all of the Bible, which is just crazy if you think about it, because God has given us his word, and he says there's treasure in here. So take the time to read it. You can do it roughly 3 chapters a day. It takes you probably less than 10 minutes. But you can read through the Bible and get the whole counsel of God. But I just read this morning. I was like, hey, this ties right in with a lesson. In 2 Kings, not just read it, you needn't turn there. 2 Kings 13, verse 23. The nation of Israel has just made a hash of things. Things are really, really bad. They're worshiping idols. God is having to judge them for different things. But then I saw this little verse, and it just popped out and said, this ties right in with what we're saying in Genesis. 2 Kings 13, 23, I'll start in verse 22. Now Hazael, king of Syria, oppressed Israel all the days of Jehoaz. But the Lord was gracious to them and had compassion on them, and he turned toward them because of his covenant with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and would not destroy them, nor will he cast them from his presence. It's God's promise, and it's a promise that was made way back to the patriarchs, to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. God doesn't forget his promises. He always delivers. You can trust him for that. And then just remember, worship team, you can come up now. Remember, sorry, I've gone on a little bit long. Remember, all the stories in Scripture tie together in the one big story, that God has this rescue plan. He was going to send a Savior to the world. And this rescue story is the most important thing to God, and he wants it to be the most important thing for us. So, when God says, I'm with you, let's step out without fear. Heavenly Father, I thank you that you are greater than anything that we might be afraid of. And I pray that we would choose to respect and revere you more than anything else. In Jesus' name, amen.